Okay, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have noted that one of the characteristics of Balaam was his desire to avoid God's will. And in terms of that, we begin by talking about the will of God in line with three terms. One is the absolute will of God, and we simply call that the circle drawn by God, beyond which no one may go. It contains limitations, it contains certain decrees, and we diagrammed it as such. The perimeter being the circle beyond which Satan cannot go, beyond which the activity of sinful man may not go. It is the absolute limitation placed on God, placed on man and Satan by God because he is sovereign. We, as an object in the Christian life, drew across the circle railroad tracks, and it is the object of the Christian to understand the obligations laid upon him by the Word of God and proceed through life on the track of the direct will of God. However, it is possible that when we do not understand those obligations and we do not respond to them, is it possible for us to wander about out here in the area that we'll simply call what God permits? It is not what He desires. It is not being on the track. It is not that which honors and glorifies God, but it is permitted by God. And that's where we stopped last session, and let's take a look at some passages that deal with that. 1 Samuel 8. Again, if you don't like the term permissive, think of something else, but get the concept. God allows activity that is not directly desired by Him. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the first one was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. And verse 3, his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes, perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel to Ramah, and said to him, Behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like the nations. So the petition or the desire is very clear. We'd like to have a king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And notice in the following context, down at verse 9, God says, I don't want you to have a king. But the ninth verse says, Now therefore, listen to their voice. Howbeit, protest solemnly to them. Show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And he does that in the following context. And verse 18, he says, You shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, we will have a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Listen to their voice and make them a king. Now, what are you going to call that? They say, We want a king. And God says, No, you don't need a king. If you have a king, here is what he is going to do to you. That is not on the track. That is not the way I want you to go. I do not want you to have a king. But they say, We still want our king. So what does God say? All right, you don't want to run on the track? Have your king. I'll allow you to have a king, and that's what we might call the permissive will of God. Operating in the permissive is always the painful way to operate. It doesn't push God off the throne by any means because He is absolute in His control, but it hurts us and hurts a great deal. All right, Genesis 20. Now, what we want to look at in this passage is to ask this question. When does the permissive will of God run up against the perimeter of the circle? In other words, how far can you get off this track without God saying no further? In other words, how do we know if we're coming to this line? And the answer to that is how far God permits us to operate off the track of His direct will just depends. There's no way you can say that in every case the line is the same. God will allow His children to operate in His permissive sense, and that can come to a very quick end. How far we can go, we simply cannot answer that. And here is an illustration of it in the life of an unbeliever. Genesis 20, verse 1. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art a dead man. For the woman that thou hast taken, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." And Abimelech had not come near, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a righteous nation?" Notice in verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her. Now take that down to verse 6. God said to him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch thee." In other words, I did not permit you to touch Abraham's wife. Does God always prevent sinning that way? Not necessarily. Did he do so in the case of Abimelech? Yes. He did not permit Abimelech to go a certain distance as far as Sarah was concerned. So that where does the permissive will of God, where does he call it to a halt? And the answer to that is it is relative to the sovereign judgment of God in the individual case. So again, just looking at the terms of the will of God, there's the absolute will, that circle beyond which no one can operate, even including Satan. Very clear under the sovereignty of God, there is that which we derive from the Word of God, His obligations laid on us, which is the direct will of God, and we may function out in terms of the permissive will of God, and let's put parenthetically underneath that, for a Christian, that is the area of discipline also, when we operate in that way. And the form of discipline, or how far God allows a believer to wander out here, is relative to the own judgment of God in the individual case as to what He is going to permit. All right, let's go back now to 2 Peter. Verse 17. Describing these false teachers, they are said to be wells, wells without water. Now the term, again, wells. Do you have wells in New American? Springs. That's what you should have if you have King James. The Greek word for well is phrear, and that is not the word here. The word for that they've translated well is pege, and pege is a spring. And again, if you've ever had water from a cold, bubbling spring, you get the metaphor very quickly, because nothing can excite thirst quicker than the idea of a spring. I can't think about Pengree without my first thoughts. Get up to the 10,000-foot level, and lay down on your stomach beside that melting snow and get the best drink of water you've ever had in your life. That's not a spring, but the idea is meant to be conveyed in verse 17, is these are springs, and you're expecting refreshment, but there's no water there. So the idea of disappointed hope, then they are clouds, not clouds, mists, that are carried about by a turbulent wind. The term tempest is used for the type of wind that just throws dust and dirt, leaves and branches, everything in the air, and then they are mist, and the idea is that every new blast of thought, you know, they're carried about with. The instability would be the idea. Wells without water, disappointed hope. Put the two things down. Wells without water would be disappointed hope. And then the idea of the mists carried about by the tempest would be instability. Or susceptibility. If you look at it from the standpoint of what tossing them about, to human thought. They reflect the latest craze. Thank you. So verse 17. These are springs without water, disappointed hope. They are mists that are carried about by ferocious winds, instability, susceptibility to the winds of human thought. To whom is the mist of darkness reserved forever and ever? Then he begins to develop. If you look at the theme of false teaching, and without looking at the verse, if you were going to try to say, look, I want to establish a following of people, I want to appeal to masses, I want to, as he said in chapter 2, make a business out of religion, what would be your key? What would you offer to people? Well, we've got it in verse 18 and following. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the desire of the flesh. They have much wantonness. Then we'll come to that next phrase later because it's important. While, verse 19, they promise them, and there's the thing that gets it, freedom. And the promise is freedom from, and again, isn't if there's anything that would be appealing to man, isn't that it? Are you suffering a disease or of some type? We can free you. You don't have to be under the slavery of that disease. You can be free. Are you strapped with financial problems? Tithe and we'll get you out of it. God will multiply you 1,000 times if you'll move down this. We can free you from your economic slavery. Are you a woman and oppressed? We can free you. Are you oppressed economically? Whatever. And this is the big theme. And if you begin to think of the general scene of what's offered today, isn't this basically what's being said? You know, and most cultists will go in a sequence of two things. Number one, they'll convince the followers of oppression. I mean, if the poor people don't know they're oppressed, I don't mean poor economically, if the people don't know they're oppressed, then let's inform them and point out all of the areas where you have been mistreated, you've been trodden on, you've been walked on, you've been misused, you're oppressed. I sympathize with you. I understand your plight. Can't you just hear the politicians, you know, making the approach that we understand how your community operates. We see what's being done to you, and we are the ones that are going to promise to you we're going to get you freed from all of this oppression and all of these things that are pushing you down. And this is part of the cultic mentality that comes down in 2 Peter chapter 2. So notice they come on in verse 19 or verse 18 with the great swelling words, the speech appeal. They appeal through the desire of the flesh, the sense appeal. Now looking at the last part of verse 18, because this is going to become so important in interpreting that 20th verse. King James says in the last part of verse 18, and let's see if we can straighten out the they and the those. Reading verse 18. For when they, that's the false teachers, speak great swelling words that are all empty, they, that's the false teachers, allure. Now, allure is going to have a direct object, doesn't it? I mean, they got to allure somebody. So we don't get it immediately. It does not say they, the teachers, allure them, but the direct object gets delayed. They allure. Now, how do they do it? By the lusts of the flesh, by wantonness, those, and what is those? Those is the direct object. So, skipping from the word allure down to those, when they speak, the teachers, speak great, swelling, empty words, they allure those. And that's your direct object. So from allure right down to those, you've got the direct object. They allure those. So we've got two people here, don't we? We've got the teachers, and we've got the people that are allured by the teachers. Those, and King James says, that were clean, escaped. Now there's where we need some help with the translation. Those that were clean. Translates the word halagos. Halagos means barely. So we can simply scratch, were clean, and it says those that are barely escaped. Escaped makes us think of an event. We shouldn't. It's a present tense participle. So those who are barely escaping. Those who are barely escaping. Do you have something like that in the American? I forgot to look at it. Barely escaped. All right. Barely escape. Okay, just note your the sense of the linear present tense. Those who are barely escaping. So you've got two classes of people. You've got the teachers, and you've got those that are listening to the teachers. And yet, at the same time, those that are listening are in the process of doing what? They are barely escaping. So what do you have a picture of? You have a picture of those who have taken a look at Christianity and a look at where they have lived. And Peter says, well, they're barely escaping. In other words, they're beginning to filter through the fingers of the false teachers, but they're really not confirmed in the truth. And I would take it, they're not really saved. In other words, they have looked at Christianity and they say, well, you know, we've been under the false teaching or this teaching for so long, but I do see something appealing in Christianity. I would like to take a look at it. And as they took a look at it, that doesn't mean they're saved yet, but they take a look at it, they're interested in it, which does not mean they're saved yet, but they look at it, they're interested in it. As a matter of fact, they're even affected by it. Because some of the previous lifestyle is modified. They have really escaped some of the previous influence of it. Now, those are the people then that are being spoken of in verse 18. And I take it in the following context, what he's going to argue is this. Those folks that have started to make a little move toward Christianity. Those that are in the process right now of just barely escaping this false teaching, if they do not come all the way across, but rather go back to where they were initially, what are we going to say about them? They are worse off now than they were in the first place. In other words, Peter is viewing a group of people that are, what shall we say, they're nibbling at Christianity, and they are associated with it, and they've been affected by it. Now, can you identify with that? Someone, perhaps, that has taken a look at Christianity and said, I see something there. I do not commit to it, but I'd like to listen a little bit. And they're halfway, you know, you say, when are you going to come over the line? And they're looking at it, and then perhaps it modifies lifestyle a little bit. Maybe they conform to some of the moral codes that are involved in Christianity in the process of investigating it and looking at it. They're not born again yet, but they're coming in this direction. They're beginning to escape, barely, the false teaching they've been exposed to, and then suddenly they return all the way back. And what is Peter going to say? That is the worst direction you should go. Now, why do we take that then down to verse 20? It says, for if, first class condition, as is the case, they have escaped. Now why, as we said last session, am I taking the they not to be the teachers, but to be the people of verse 18? Well, notice the first reason is the identical vocabulary. In verse 18, you've got those who are barely escaping. Verse 20, if after they have escaped. So you've got a tie-in of vocabulary. And therefore, if after they, that is those that have started to make their move away from false teaching, not necessarily genuine yet, but they've made a move, if they have escaped the pollutions of the world, and what is it that has caused them to do this? Well, it is the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll demonstrate next Sunday when we go into quite a bit of detail on this, that the word epignosis for knowledge does not have to mean saving knowledge in any sense of the word. We'll demonstrate with several passages that it is possible to know the Lord in a sense that's life-transforming, but not necessarily saving. Then they are again entangled, that is, what they barely escaped from, they now return back to, and are overcome. The latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. In other words, it would be better to have never been exposed to the teaching of Christianity than to be exposed to it and then return to the other. One of the things that we often overlook in the New Testament is this. We tend to make the New Testament church so pure. You know, we look back at the, and we say, boy, if we only had the purity of the church in the book of Acts. The church at Colossae and some of these places was no more free of carnality and immaturity than we are sitting here this morning. In other words, the church at Colossae might come up and mix among these believers and right here and say, what an amazing degree of maturity. And we also forget to recognize that there were a group of people in New Testament times that were strongly identified with Christian teaching, but they weren't Christians. For example, look at 1 John 2. Now, what I want to point out is that you had a significant group of people associated with the apostles and their teaching, and we'll use two words to describe them. There was strong identification plus a degree of transformation of lifestyle, but no salvation. I repeat, there is present in New Testament times those who are identified with the apostles, they're identified with the church, they're close with it, and they have experienced some transformation from Christian teaching, but there's no salvation. Isn't that, you take our country, aren't there many, many people who have had a close identification with Christians and with Christianity and Christian teaching? As a matter of fact, their lives have been transformed. Transformation is not salvation. Isn't much in our culture based on principles derived from the Word of God? Certain of our laws that are obeyed by non-Christians that have a certain tone to them that, you know, you can get arrested for stealing? Well, why is stealing forbidden? Where does that come from? Well, that comes directly out of God's Word that forbids it. It's a Christian principle and a Christian truth. And where is it reflected? It's reflected in our laws, and you have people whose lifestyle is modified by that Christian truth. Are they Christians? Not at all. So identification and transformation is very possible without salvation. Notice John was dealing with that particular problem in chapter 2. He's talking about those who have denied Christ. And he says in verse 19, they, that is these antichrists, they went out from us. Now what's that saying? They were in John's Bible class. John says they've been in the circle. They've probably participated in the love feast. They participated in communion. Enough that I can say they went out from us. In other words, is that false teacher from your group? And John would say he sure is. That was from our group. You mean he came from your following? And John says that's correct. They went out from us. Strong identification. But they were not of us. So the contrast is here is the group that can be said to be from us. And that is that is exposure to true doctrine. Exposure to truth. Exposure to believers, but they were not of us. Ek, not out of us, meaning they were not saved. And you say, well, how could you tell the difference between these two? Well, I take it you really couldn't. The ones that were from us, that had exposure to truth but were never really saved, were so well camouflaged that you wouldn't ever guess. Because notice when John gives the explanation of why he's saying they were identified but not saved, notice the reason he gives. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Reason. For if they had been of us, or let's provide a reason. For reason that we know they're not genuine is we knew all along the way they were acting. No, notice the characteristic. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. And so the mark between the two, the from us and those that were not of us, the mark between the two is the ones that stick. Now, what is Peter talking about? He's talking about those that don't stick, isn't he? Those that have an exposure to it, and not only they identify with it, they experience some transformation, but what do? They return back to the original type thing. And I take it they are directly parallel to what John is dealing with in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. All right, let's go back to 2 Peter. Yes, Paul.
Does this 1 John 2, 19 necessarily give people the right today to evaluate people who leave a certain group and go back and something else? And
all right, the question is, does 1 John 2, 19 give us the right to judge others and say, because they left such and such, they weren't believers? Emphatically, no. The more I look at 1 John, 1 John is not a book written for you to judge someone else. 1 John is written for me to judge me. Very important with that book. 1 John is not a book that we are to use in order to judge others in terms of salvation. 1 John is a book we use to judge ourselves with, very strictly so. I take it also, when they went out from John's group, it was not merely a separation from it, but they were antichrist. They espoused a completely opposite non-Christian view. In other words, they just didn't say, well, you know, we're hacked off with John. I think we'll move to a new group. They rejected John's teaching, and he's using this to point out that they're the ones that are perpetrating the antichrist doctrine. And in that sense, they haven't just left a group. They left a doctrine. They left a whole teaching.
And he was also inspired.
That's right. That's right. That's right. I think the more you move on in the Christian life, the less time you really have to worry about what some other Christian is doing or not doing. And I'm not talking about lack of concern for one another. But the more you look at the Word and the more you see yourself, the more you say, I think I better hold up a day or two and get a little more maturity before I come down on someone else. Because basically, we're believer priests. The Word of God is for us individually. And the moment you begin to pry in the life of another believer, all you do is reflect a lot of immaturity. Sort of the, you know, remember when your kid's getting on a hill and try to be the king of the hill? And the way you do be the king of the hill is to kick everybody in the head that tries to come up the hill, because it makes you look good. And Christians, that's one of the favorite pastimes Christians love to play, is you come into a group and you got to get on top of the hill. And in order to get on top of the hill, you learn to drop the right phrases that will impress the group. You be sure to take your most well-worn Bible, heavily laden with notes in the margin and everything, and someone's got a very old Bible. No. And you begin to play the game of say, you know, I guess you did hear, didn't you, about the tumble that so-and-so took? Isn't that too bad? What can we do? We ought to really pray for them. And that can be sincere. It can also be king of the mountain. Is that, look at the tumble they took. Isn't that too bad? Which is saying, I'm here, they're there, and I feel sorry for them. You know, and it could be under the guise of a great deal of spirituality. When people talk that way, you always want to watch for your billfold. It may get lifted. I mentioned that I think several Sundays ago, Dr. Johnson used to say in class, if the preacher preaches a month series on Thou Shalt Not Steal, he is. Okay, back to 2 Peter. But this ought to make us very serious about the concept then of if we are looking at Christianity, then it demands a committal to its truth, to look at it, to be identified with it, and then not to embrace it in terms of salvation and not to embrace it fully is a very dangerous thing. Identification plus even some transformation with no salvation is very, very dangerous, and it's exactly what Peter is talking about. And he'll talk about the dog returning to its vomit, and the sow going back to the that's been washed, going back to the mud. Very, very strong picture of the danger of dabbling with Christianity without a full committal to it. All right, back to verse 19. Notice the promise of the false teacher. I really didn't mean to go that far this morning because I want to systematically build that up next week. But at any rate, verse 19. While they promise them freedom, they, the teachers, themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. So notice a very important theme is brought up by the false teachers, and that's the area of freedom. Now, for that, let's take a little time to list. What do we mean by freedom? So much fuzzy thinking on that. All the way from the type of, really non-thinking, that discovers that we are not under the law. And Scripture's very clear, we are not under the law. And you may hear those words that say we are not under the law, and you may back off and say, wait a minute, that's giving people license to do whatever they want. No. Romans 6 says we are not under law, we are under nothing. Doesn't say that, does it? We are always under some type of regulation of life. We are not under the law, we are under grace. In other words, we are always under some system. Very important. We are always under a divinely appointed code. Always. We're always under a divinely appointed code. And that divinely appointed code is called grace. And grace, essentially, when it's a code, is simply obligation motivated by gratefulness. It's simply the code of life that says men can be motivated by gratefulness. As a matter of fact, can you think of any more potent, powerful motivation than to be thankful for something, and out of that thankfulness, you sense an obligation to do something in respect to another person? And that is exactly the grace type thing. And therefore, as we grasp God's grace, the riches of God's grace, that imposes a sense of obligation that's motivated by our thankfulness. And that is in contrast to you've got to do it, because if you don't do it, I'll hit you. And that is a lower type thing, but we're always under a divinely appointed code. It doesn't happen to be the law right now, but it is the idea of we are under grace. All right? Second, freedom is not autonomy. Autos, self, namas, law. Autonomy means the only law you recognize is yourself. That is, we are never free. Never free in that sense of the word. Freedom is not autonomy. Freedom is a change in masters. Freedom is a change in masters. Go to Romans 6 for just a moment. verse 18. Very often Christians think, well, freedom means I don't recognize any authority. I recognize no restriction whatsoever. And that's far from what freedom is. Freedom is simply the ability to identify the things to which I'm a slave that I shouldn't be, and I will bow myself to the right master. Notice how at home freedom is along with the word servant. Verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became servants. So what are these people? They are free slaves. But what is the difference between being a servant? What is a free servant? Well, a free servant is one that is free from sin. In other words, he's free from the false master, and he is now changed to the true masters. Now, in closing this morning, let's do a little listing of what are some of the traps or some of the areas of slavery, so we can check ourselves out and see whether we are free in practice or whether we are slaves in practice. And for this, we'll need two passages. First of all, Acts chapter 15. And we'll begin with a very fundamental one. And check yourself out to what extent this might be latent in your thinking. Here's the slavery. Salvation cannot be taken as a gift. There is more to it than simply taking it for free. Now that is an area of slavery under which many, many people live. You may have moments when you say, well, have I done enough in salvation? And you reflect backwards, and yes, I have believed, but is this adequate? And you're really bothered. You're really agitated on the inside. You don't need to be, because that is a slavery from which we are freed. Acts chapter 15. The issue, basically, in the chapter is the Jerusalem conference. And the question is, very simply, can we take salvation freely, or do we have to do something to merit it? 15 verse 1, it says, certain men which came down from Judea were teaching the brethren and said, except you be circumcised, something they had to do related to the Old Testament law, after the manner of Moses, you can't be saved. Notice, by the way, the two good things about their teaching. Number one, they know people need to be saved. And I take it that implies that they recognize men are also sinners. So at that point, they're very orthodox. However, they say, in essence, you can't take salvation as a gift. And that they were teaching. Well, as a response to that in verse 2, and probably this is an understatement, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation, I imagine so, knowing Paul, that there was quite a... In fact, the words used there are often for riot. Someone came along and said, salvation cannot be taken as a gift. And Paul created a riot, created a scene over the whole thing. And as a result, the Jerusalem conference is called. Now, take that to Galatians 2. And Paul is talking about his trip to that Jerusalem conference. Verse 2. He says, I went up, that is to Jerusalem, like in Acts 15, by revelation, and communicated unto them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, that would be the apostles, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately, he's talking about this party that says, except you be circumcised, you can't be saved. They were brought in privately to spy out our freedom. So his interpretation of those that said you can't be saved without circumcision is that they were trying to take away our freedom. So if we take this little proposition and put it around positively as a freedom, then the freedom is we may take salvation as a gift. Just reversing their proposition. We may take salvation as a gift. And Paul says any incursion into that is a violation of the Christian's liberty. So, check yourself out. How free are you really? Are you still an unnecessary slave to thinking that, well, maybe a little add-on to your faith is necessary? Maybe just a little bit more for good measure is going to help out, and I'll guarantee you, you'll never get assurance that way, because as soon as you add a little bit more, your conscience will say, well, maybe that isn't enough. Maybe you weren't sincere. Maybe you really didn't mean it. Maybe it was just an emotional experience, and maybe you better add this. And this is why so often you have all the renewals and rededications and faggots thrown on fires and just repeated, you know, promises to God and renewals over and over. It's basically you've really never cut loose from the basic slavery of feeling that salvation cannot be taken as a gift, and you live with a conscience that is guilty. That is a slavery. It's a horrible one, and it's a miserable one. All right, a second area. Romans 6, where we were just a few moments ago. A third area, or second area rather, is very simply, we have to sin. I got a sin nature, can't do anything about it. I've got to sin. I mean, I just have to. And that is not true. Let's put under this something parenthetically. We, as a matter of fact, do sin. But we do not have to. That really braces you up. Because you got to look in the mirror every time you sin and say, I did it because I wanted to. And but basically, this is what Romans 6 is coming from. We can use the same verse we had earlier, verse 18. The definite article is in front of the word sin, being then made free from the sin nature, we became the servants of righteousness. So the freedom that we have from the sin nature, I guess we could say, basically looks something like this. Here is our sin nature. When we're talking about sin nature, there's sin and sins. And when we're talking about sin nature, we simply mean this little circle is why you did it. You know, it's the inner reason for it. You just go up for no run reason, absolutely unprovoked as far as you can see in the externals, and just pace someone, you know, just beat them up for the fun of beating them up. That was an overt act. Where did that come from? And that's very, very important. It came from a sin nature, not an unfortunate childhood. The root is right here. It's the thing we tend to excuse today, because almost any overt act is explained how today. It's explained on a psychological basis, isn't it? You know, he did it, and if we go way back in his childhood, you would probably do the same thing if that were the case with you. Which means Joseph, of all people, had some of the most fantastic opportunity to really kick up a storm in his life. Can you imagine having a bunch of brothers that decide they're going to sell you? I mean, that would affect a little kid, you know. What are your brothers doing? They're getting ready to sell me. And then they take you on a little trip, and they throw you down in a pit where you can't get out the side and say so long. I mean, that would have deep psychological scars, I'd think. And yet, when you come down to the end of Joseph's life, here the brothers all march in before his presence, and he says, why don't you guys relax? He says, it wasn't you that did it. It was God that sent me here. So he had some vertical understanding. As a result of vertical understanding, he's able to put a little bit together, and in terms of life, and this is very, very much what we need also. We do not sin explanation is not psychological. The explanation is we have a sin nature. And if we can separate just for the sake of the diagram, here is the way we operate. At one time, we had a relationship before we were Christians to our sin nature that is defined down in verse 17 of Romans 6. God be thanked that you were, and here's our link, the servants of the sin nature. Which means every time it issues a demand, we responded by obedience. I know that's tough to take, but Romans is heavy. It means every move an unbeliever makes is sin. He has nothing to respond to inwardly except his sin nature. And even if that response is outwardly a good-looking act, it still issues back at its ultimate source, which is the sin nature. However, in verse 18, we have been made free. And Romans 6 is going to say, when Christ died on the cross, it affected not only our sins, but it cut us free from our sin nature so that, what happens? Does it still make demands? Do we need to prove that from the text? Does sin nature ever make a demand? Always. But we've got now an option. We may say yes, or we may say no. And notice his exhortation, beginning down in verse 11, begins by saying, just recognize the mechanics of this. Verse 11, likewise reckon or count yourselves to have died to sin, the idea of the separation from it, but alive to God. Now verse 12, exercise your will in this sense. Don't let sin reign in your body. Verse 13, don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourself to God. So then, I don't want to overplay this, but and I don't recommend, you know, you don't carry on a conversation with your sin nature, but just for sake of clarity, let's suppose that the sin nature sends over a demand. You identify that demand immediately as being something contrary to the will of God. So far, no sin. I mean, I've heard the demand, I see what the Word says, and I see the demand is contrary to the Word. Now, sin nature, I have some information that I got from the book of Romans and also in other passages, Colossians and so forth, that has said this: when Christ died on the cross, he cut me loose from you. Sin nature, I have the papers that says we're divorced. See you later. I'm going to obey God. We've got that option. Or we could use it in terms of marriage. If, let's suppose you're having a, here's the husband, here's the wife, and let's suppose they're having a horrible, horrible time. He's throwing furniture. He's just unbearable. And you tell him, you say, get out of the house. What's he have to do? Nothing. It's his house too. And suppose he goes out and you lock him out. And he comes home and finds all the doors locked and he throws a rock through the window. What can you do to him? It's his house. If he wants to enter it via a broken window every night, he can throw a rock through and enter through a broken window because he has access to that house, because there are no papers yet that are saying you're out. Now, let's suppose, however, she gets some papers, divorce papers, and the divorce papers give the property to her and so forth, and he now knocks on the door and says, I want in. Can he get in? It depends on what she says. If she wants to say yes, she can, and he can throw some more furniture. Or she can say no, and the basis for the no is I've got the papers that says I don't have to. All right, same thing. The sin nature approaches us, and that again, the temptation is not the sin. We identify it, and we say, well, I do not have strength to keep you out. But I have some papers and some work done here at the cross that sure has the strength to keep you out. And what I'm going to do is take my stand on that basis. Going back to the illustration again, the wife could say, I have the papers to keep you out, and he's 6'11", and she's 4'2". He can walk right over. She doesn't have the strength in herself to keep him out. But she has some papers, and if she wants to get an enforcement of those papers, do you think he could be kept out? You bet. There's plenty of power available to keep him out. It isn't within her. It's external to her. Same thing with us. Can we resist the sin nature successfully? No, we can't. It's too big. Do we have the papers and do we have the backing? Do we have the muscle somewhere else? You bet we do. In the Word, in the promises of the Word, and in the power of the Holy Spirit to say yes to the Holy Spirit. So that when we operate in that area, we do not have to sin. All right, these are all legitimate areas of liberty. The false teachers in 2 Peter are going to come along and they're going to assert the false areas of liberty, which essentially is those areas contrary to the Word of God. And we'll pick up with those that have nibbled at Christianity next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for your Word and its truthfulness. We're thankful for the wonderful freedom we have to take salvation as a gift. We're thankful that the gift of God is eternal life and we may take it freely. And we thank you through your Word for informing us of that. May we identify how our sin natures desire to take our conscience and rob us of our freedom. May we recognize that though we do sin, there is provision in Jesus Christ whereby we can stand in his cross work and say, because of his power and what he has done, we will say yes to the Lord and no to the sin nature in Christ's name.